Parashat Maaseh, which is the second of the two parashiyos of Parashot Matot and Maaseh, deals with, at the beginning of the parasha, the journeys of the Jewish people in the desert. And if we take a look at the beginning of the parasha, which is in source number one, three together, these are the journeys of the Israelites who had left Egypt in organized groups under the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. Moshe recorded their stops along the way at God's commands. These were the stops along the way. The Israelites left Ramses on the 15th of the first month, on the day after the Passover sacrifice. The Israelites left triumphantly before the eyes of the Egyptians. And continuing in verse 4, while they left, Egypt was still burying all the firstborn who had been killed by God, and God destroyed their idols. And the Israelites left Ramses and camped in Sukkot. They left Sukkot and camped in Natan. And the parsha continues with the 42 stops that the Jewish people encamped in the desert. So question number one, which I think needs to be asked, is a question that the Nesivos Shelem in Source 3, the Solonim Rebbe asked, is we know that the Torah is something that's nitri, is eternal, the Torah Kedosha, ulesheima nemra parsha zu shelachora eina nogad ela lo todor. Basically, his question is, if the Torah is eternal and everything in the Torah is to come to teach us a lesson, so what lesson do we learn from the fact that the Jewish people went from place A to place B, and then they went from place B to place C? That's very nice. But what ramifications, how does it affect my life personally? In what way do we grow from the fact that they left place A and encamped in place B? Then they went to place C and further on. What relevance does it have that we spend a good bulk of Parsha Maaseh on this theme, which are the 42 encampments of the Jewish people? That's question one. Question two is, if we take a look at more of the details in the story, it seems a little bit odd. What the Torah chooses to focus in on during their sojournings. We have, for example, the detail how when the Jewish people were leaving, the Egyptians were burying their firstborn. It would seem, why do we need this detail in the book of Amidbar? We know this detail from the book of Shemot. Okay, so you want to know the details of what went on in the different places of encampment? So we would think that by Kriyas Yamsuf, by the crossing of the sea, we would have a verse talking about, and the Jewish people crossed and sang a song to God. And when we reached the place of Midbar Sinai, we would expect to find the Jewish people got the Torah. But what we find are very strange details. Here we're told how the Egyptians were burying the firstborn. It comes to the Red Sea, silence about crossing the Red Sea. Comes to the Midbar Sinai, the desert Sinai, silence about Matan Torah. We come to Elim, and there we find that they had 12, this is in verse 9, and Elim, there were 12 water springs and 70 palms, and they camped there. Well, who really cares? I mean, the details seem a little bit strange what they chose. That's question number two. Question number three is, Rashi, who's bothered by our first question of what is the reason for all this detail, Rashi gives us a mashal, an allegory which needs to be understood. He says it may be compared, source 2, to the case of a king who took his sick son to a distant land to be cured. On the son's recovery, while they were returning home, the father pointed out at every stopping place what had happened there on their outward journey, saying to him, here we slept, here we caught cold, here you had a headache, etc. And we know that any time that Rashi, quoting a Medrash, gives an example, the example itself teaches us a lesson. Why was this example in particular use of a sick son, particularly the concept of sleeping, catching a cold, and having a headache? Those are the three questions I'd like to deal with. What does this section teach us? Why the details that were chosen? And what is the meaning of Rashi's example? I'd like to take a look today at four approaches of why this section is mentioned. And what's exciting is I don't think we'll ever read this section again when we encounter in the parasha ever the same. A section which on first glance seems so dry will come out so alive and so vibrant with such important lessons for our life. It's the beauty of Torah. It's the vibrancy of Torah. But till we get there, let's take a journey of our own through the concept which we named this year, the journey of faith. What I'd like to do is spend a number of moments, really the majority of the year today, on the concept of emunah, the concept of faith. And once we understand this concept, I think we can better appreciate the four approaches that we'll present today. I will say at the outset that faith is a very difficult topic to deal with. And I'm not claiming today that I will really get a handle on what faith is all about. And I believe it's a very personal topic. What I would like to do is speak about, in very broad terms, what faith is all about, and more particularly, how we can inculcate more faith in our lives. The point of departure I'd like to begin with is Rav Wolba and Alei Shur in source number 4, where he speaks about if we step back for one moment and not deal with faith between man and God, but let's take a look at the concept of emunah, the concept of faith, in our interrelationships with people. He says, Koachu mikochot ha-nefesh she'i afshar lichyot biladehem. Faith is something we cannot live without. And he says, we trust and rely on people every day of our lives. We go to the store and we buy an acquisition. So I trust that the product that I'm buying is indeed a reliable product. And I also trust that the person who's selling me this product is selling me it for a reasonable price. That's a certain trust and belief that we have in this world. And Rav Wolba says, Koach norahu in second paragraph, hamuna, lu haitan nirkevet belev adam echad kol hamuna shelo yishayer mu'ma ba'olam she'amin bo en kiyum adam zeh. If it should be that a person would lose all faith in humanity, then this person could not exist in this world. Ein lo kiyum, he has no existence. Because that's what we rely on. We rely that I trust another person. If I didn't trust another person, I couldn't exist. And he continues. This fact that trust and faith play such a central part in our lives causes us to have an inner dechifam pnimit, an inner push, to understand the puzzle, the intricacies of the world through this medium called emunah of faith. There's no one in this world who does not believe. The English idiom would be, there's no atheist in a foxhole. We all believe. Let's define our terms. When we say belief, when we say emunah, what are we referring to? So, Rabbi Tesler in Michtam Eliyahu, the English Strive for Truth, points out that in Source 5 that there are two aspects of faith. Faith in the sages of Israel, a person believes what he is taught by his rabbis and his parents. And then there's faith in Hashem. A person notices the amazing complexity of the creatures around him and becomes aware of the unfathomable wisdom which underlines their structure. He also becomes aware of Hashem's personal and precise providence over the affairs of men. From all things, he gains a clear picture of God as author of all things. When we're talking about faith, we're talking about two aspects. One, that there's a borei olam, there's a creator of the world. And two, this creator of the world is involved, is mashkiach in our lives. There's the concept of schar va'onesh, reward and punishment. And he continues, both these aspects have a common element. They derive from a keen sense of rightness. The person's heart tells him that it's impossible that his parents and teachers should have told him lies and deliberately misled him in order to rob him of the pleasures of this world. Similarly, his heart tells him that such an enormously complex machine as the universe, all of whose parts fit together with such amazing precision, cannot possibly have come into existence without deliberate intention. This seems to him as utterly ridiculous and improbable as it would be for 1,000 watch parts to fall on the floor and immediately arrange themselves into a number of fully functioning precision watches. It's impossible. That's the way we look at this world. And he says this concept of rightness, and it has to be so. This is what we're calling, and which is identical with the concept of emunah, the concept of faith. And Rav Tesler gives the following example, which is not quoted here. He says, if we would take an example of a person who's, God forbid, murdered, and you have no one who actually witnessed the crime, but you do have somebody, you do have the murder weapon, You do have the fingerprints of the prime suspect on the murder weapon. You have his footprints leading to the scene of the crime. You have, you know of motive of why this person would want to kill him. You have everything all laid out that it is clear that it's this person who killed this person. But all you're missing is what? All you're missing is positive identification. Nobody saw it. So continues Rav Dessler in source 7. In such a case, we would believe without hesitation that the suspect is indeed the murderer, and we would condemn him to death. Our certainty is based on common sense and our feeling of rightness. Now, even if the circumstantial evidence were multiplied 1,000-fold, it would not come anywhere near the enormous weight of evidence for a supremely wise creator. Accumulated from the millions upon millions of intricately coordinated parts of this amazing universe. So when we're talking about Emuna, okay, you may not have seen God create the world, but just as in our lives, we all the time make judgments on things we have not seen, but whose evidence is so overwhelming that we trace and draw conclusions based on the overwhelming evidence. Likewise, this is what faith is all about. You look outside and you look at the intricacies of the world, and it has to be that there's a Borei Olam, there's someone who created this, and someone watching over this. And Rav Dessler continues that this feeling of what is called emuna, or faith, when one then ponders more deeply on the rightness and truth of this conclusion, it can become as clear to his mind as a mathematical proposition. He can then see with his own eyes that the alternative is false and wholly unreasonable. But Rav Dessler says that's only one level of faith. In life, there are many levels of faith. There are many levels of coming to an understanding and a recognition of how much God is involved in this world, to the point where one doesn't even see nature as being anything but God himself. That the mask is revealed and one sees that there's no such thing as cool as nature but God running this world. For most of us, there's nature and God. And this, Rav Dessler says, is what life is all about. It's a continuum of faith, where all of us believe, but our belief constantly grows. And once we've understood something and seen it to be really true, it's really no longer faith, it's yidiyah, it's knowledge, and now we move on to a higher and higher level to come closer and closer to God. And then he says the following, source 9a, since emunah is a conclusion based on a feeling of rightness, it is vulnerable to the influence of personal bias. If this is so, that it's a question of looking outside and seeing with the overwhelming evidence that God indeed created the world, that it's involved in the world, so then all of us should be great believers, and sin wouldn't come into place. If I really believed, and I believe God was watching me right now, would I come to sin? No. So how do we then reconcile the reality called sin, the reality called I believe, and how do we place the two together? So that's why he says that since we're dealing with a question of a conclusion based on our logical mind, we are vulnerable to something called personal bias. What is this personal bias? It's a fascinating insight, which I'd like to work through in the writings of Rav Dessler, which does not only apply to the concept of faith, it applies to our lives. Let's take a look. Source 10. If the scientist is going to carry out some very intricate and delicate experiment, and the gravest consequences attend on the slightest imprecision in his result. And any of us who are familiar with scientific experiments know this, that if you're off even by a small, millicentimeter, the whole experiment can be thrown off. His first thought will be to ensure the accuracy of his instrument. Continues Rav Dessler, every human being is such a scientist. He is engaged in the most faithful series of experiments there can possibly be. It's called the experiment called life. He is in constant need of accurate judgment to decide what to do and what not to do. He has to choose his life's path and avoid the trap set for the unwary. But how is he to do all this unless he first checks his measuring scales? What are our measuring scales? The mind on which we rely is itself an extremely delicate instrument, which needs constant control for precision and accuracy. Without such controls, how can we ever rely on the correction of its conclusions? But if we take an honest look at our mind, are they a precise measuring tool? The answer is emphatically not. 11, when we begin investigating the mind's capacity for accuracy of judgment, we come up against one basic fact. There is no thinking without prior interest. That's the key. The mind of a person who's not interested in philately, for example, will simply not register the fine details of a postage stamp, which are so obvious to the ardent philatelist. How many of us, when we get a letter in the mail, let's not say an overseas letter, because that usually draws attention, not even with everybody, though, but an internal letter, so to speak, how many of us look at the postage stamp? If it doesn't really interest us, we don't look at it. But somebody who is a stamp collector, the first thing they will do is look at the postage stamp. And he continues with a second example, which is something we can all relate to. You're reading the newspaper, you're reading a magazine. You don't read every article. You flip through it and you read those things which interest you as an individual. Let's say your spouse or a friend is also reading this newspaper and they say, oh, did you see this article? And many times, very often, you'll say, no, I must have missed it. Why? Because it just didn't interest you, it interests that person. And this is life. We look through life through the lenses called personal interest. What applies to us? And because we have these lens called personal interest, our measuring tools are not a precise and unbiased measuring tools. Continuing in 13, what is the source of interest? It's the will. It is my will which promotes my interest, either positively or negatively. That is to say, I'm interested primarily in what I want, or conversely, what I wish to avoid. There can be no interest except in relation to will. And that's why he gives the example. If someone's going to ask the halachic question, can I play chess on Shabbos? That means the person wants to play chess on Shabbos. If you have no interest in playing chess on Shabbos, you're not even going to ask such a question. We ask questions. We look for answers that apply to our lives. And that's why we can understand more deeply what it means that we are all affected by bribery. As the Talmud teaches us, this is the end of source 16, a judge is not allowed to take a bribe because he becomes close to him in his mind, he becomes identified with him, and this is the key, no one can see anything to his own disadvantage. Our personal will is our bribery, and we look for things only for our advantage in life. What can we get out of it? Is it going to be good for us? And this bias to one side must deflect the reasoning process from its true course. And he continues by saying on the next page, and it's almost a little bit scary, is that once at any point in one's life, one has been deflected, one has a prior interest and a prior bias, one can never make a clear decision from then on. Because once you're off course, then you're going to be completely off course from then on. Okay, source 20, there's no alternative. We must admit that the intellect is powerless to produce reliable results in any moral problem. An approach to truth can be made only insofar as the heart is cleansed of bias. And since bias is caused by character fault, these must be eliminated and replaced by a strong and burning desire for truth and integrity. And he gives the following example in sources 21 through 23, which I'll do outside, which related back to the concept that we're speaking about, the concept of amunah. And he gives the example of an individual who will say, I'd like to discuss an intellectual problem, like re-examining whether the world was created for a purpose, whether people are responsible for their actions. Let's have an intellectual discussion. And I have this very often teaching high school students or working with Balei Tshuva. Let's have an intellectual discussion on why God created the world. So says Rav Dessler the following, and it's beautiful. He says, there is no such thing as a pure intellectual discussion on this matter. Because if we take the average person, and let's say they're an intelligent person with good reasoning skills, so the mind up, they're trying to look for an unbiased, unprejudiced answer to these questions. But then let's look more closely at this person, and let's say they're an average person. It means that they have their character traits which still need to be refined and still need to be worked on. And they are dealing with many of the issues that we all deal with, which is aspects of revenge, aspects of trying to glorify self, you know, the normal stuff that we all confront on a daily basis. So he says when such a person is asking a question, they're really looking for an answer based on who they are. Because they do not want necessarily to have the constraints of a religion in their lives, because it will impinge on some of the habits that they may have. So to re-examine the question, what they're really saying is, because of my personal bias, I would like the answer to be a certain answer. It's not a cool, clear-cut intellectual discussion. It's a discussion that's powered and fueled by personal bias and personal interest. And this is the point of conflict. Where intellectually a person may know there's a Borei Olam, there's a creator, there's somebody who's involved in my life and somebody watching over me. That's the upper part of my mind. That's that concept that I understand. But then there's another part of me. The other part of me is I want to enjoy life. And I don't want to be constricted by the aspects that religion may place on me. And there will be conflicts between self and God. And that's why, says Rav Dessler, because emuna is based on rightness, and the instrument in which we judge the world is the instrument called personal bias, and our scales are off, so therefore, although we may believe, our actions are not necessarily commensurate with the concept of what we believe in. You know, it reminds me of the famous line of the Kutzker Rebbe when asked, "Where is God?" So the Kutzker Rebbe answered, "God is found wherever you let him in." And I think that that is on the deepest level what we're dealing with here. If we let him in, then there's plenty of room for God. So how do we let him in? How do we increase God involvement in our lives? God awareness in our lives to shift the personal bias? So we're all familiar in Judaism, there are always two approaches to deal with any issue. The approaches are called Sur Meira ve'Aseh Tov. Sur Meira means stay away from the bad, get rid of the evil. Aseh Tov means move forward and invest in goodness. I like the positive approach better because I find it's healthier a lot of times. But to be honest, and we like to be honest, we'll mention very briefly the first approach of the Sur Meira, and then spend the rest of the time on the Aseh Tov, on the positive. Clearly, the approach of the Sur Meira, of the staying away from the bad, means to get rid of these character traits. Because these are the character traits which stand in the way of us and God, and by removing them, we make room for God. There are three big character traits to work on. And these are found in source number 24. It's the fourth chapter of Pirkei Avos, where the Mishnah says, Rabbi Eleazar Kafar says, "Envy, lust, and desire for honor drive a man out of the world. Hakina, hatava, vakavod, motzim et adam min haolam." To which the Rambam explains that they weaken a person's belief in Torah. And Rav Walba, on Ali Shur and Chelek Aleph, explains what does it mean to take a person out of this world. It's his world of emuna, his world of faith, and this is such a beautiful line. Ki olamo shel adam zohu emunato. What is a person's world? It's his world of faith. These three aspects remove a person from this aspect of faith. How? So Rav Walba explains, and we'll do it outside, sources 27 to sources 30. He says, desire for, tremendous desire and ambition for physical objects weakens a person's resolve for ambition for spiritual objects. It's that simple. A person can put, as we spoke about last week, so much emphasis in any one thing. If you're just striving for the physical, then you weaken your resolve for the spiritual. Continuing, he says, envy is clearly a lack of belief in God's running the world, because if you really believe God was running the world, then this person who got that job that you really wanted, and this person who got that deal you really wanted, you would understand God has a reason for him or her getting that which they got. Kina, this envy means that I think I should have gotten it, and I can't believe they got it. And you eat yourself up alive that way, and what you're saying is, I'm running the world, and I know what's best. Takes you out of the world of God and the world of faith. It's interesting, if we could just interject for one moment. This not only applies to ourselves and the way we need to bring God into our lives, but I think it has a tremendous impact on, as well, on chinuch, on teaching children as well. You know, there's a famous song of Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere, up, up, down, down, right, left, all around, he's everywhere. Good. How do you really teach God's presence is everywhere to a child? It's very nice to sing songs. I have nothing wrong with singing songs. But the mode of really transmitting this message, and this is the thesis of Rabbi Twersky's book, Positive Parenting, is one needs as a parent to be a role model for the child. Which means that if a child sees in the house parents eating themselves up alive for weeks on losing a business deal, so that undermines a child's concept of belief in God. If a child sees, and children pick up on everything, we know that. If a child sees, and these are subtle messages but powerful messages, if a child sees parents spend a tremendous amount of money on purchasing an object, on going on a vacation, which is fine. Nothing wrong with that. And the child sees that the parents really stretch the budget but do it happily because they want to acquire whatever it is. And then simultaneous to that, the child sees that when the parents get the letter back from the yeshiva that their scholarship request was denied and that they have to pay more money than they wanted to, and they start screaming and ranting and raving and hitting a fit and I'm going to pull my kid out of school and how could they do this, on and on. So what you're saying to the child is a dual method. That for the physical objects, whatever it is, we'll stretch our budget. But when it comes to educating our children in a Jewish school, so then already it's a different story. These are the small things in life, but these are the messages where we teach children a relationship with God and a relationship of priorities in life. The final thing Rav Wolper brings down is very fascinating. Is he says that desire for honor means that you really want reward in this world. And part of our belief system is this world is a world of working. It's a world of amala, a world of avoda, a world of service and toil. And the next world, the future world, is a world of reward. And that's why one should try as much as possible to stay away from any honor whatsoever and drawing attention to self, because that's reserved for the next world. And he quotes Rabbeinu Yonah in the Sefer HaYirah, a very powerful example, and he says the following. He says, we're all familiar with this halacha, there's a law, that one should not talk in shul on Shabbos. You shouldn't socialize. Might be news to some people, but there is such a law. Particularly during Kriyas HaTorah, particularly during the laying of the Torah. So he says, let's say you're careful about this particular law, and you don't talk. But you're sitting next to somebody, or someone sits down next to you, who perhaps doesn't know about this law. We'll judge them favorably. And they sit down and they start talking to you. Says Rabbeinu Yonah and Sefer HaYirah, you know what you should do? You should pretend that you're davening. And that way the person won't disturb you. What should you not do? You should not say, I don't talk. Excuse me. This is shul. I don't talk now. Because what that is doing is that's drawing attention to self and making oneself out to be better and greater than the next person. Says Rav Wolpa, if a person pays attention to these three aspects, tekina, taiva, and kava, which are really the three bases of a lot of the evil character traits in a person pays attention to these things, then a person will have more room for godliness in their life. That's the sur mira aspect. Let's focus now on the ase tov aspect. Again, Rav Dessler, Michtam Eliyahu, the third chelek, says that the mitzvah of emunah is really based on the verse in the first verse of the Ten Commandments of Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, Asher Asaytzicha Me'aretz Yitzrayim Ve'ed Avadim, who took you out of Egypt. This is the concept of emunah, belief in God. And says Rav Dessler that it's clear that one needs to be involved in this mitzvah all the time. It's not something easy to acquire. Rav Dessler presents in this essay a five-level continuum, a ladder, of how to acquire emuna, how to bring more emuna, more faith into one's life. And it's a fascinating to a pattern to involve oneself in emuna, gam be'ofen chitzoni, even on an external level. And he says, what do I mean by this, says Rav Dessler? It means that you're God's conscious, which means that when someone says, how are you, you say, thank you, Baruch Hashem. When you plan on meeting somebody, you say, Emirta Hashem, with God's help. Be'ezrat Hashem, with the help of God. These small things, which seem so small and really, you know, an unnecessary detail in life, is really a deep statement that's saying that I make room for God in my life. If I say to somebody, I will meet you there tomorrow, that's a self-assured statement, I will be there tomorrow. We all know, do we know what's going to happen today? Forget about tomorrow? No. So by saying Emirta Hashem, it's making a statement that I'm leaving a little bit of room in for God to make sure or to ensure that I will be there tomorrow. And he continues by saying this also applies to davening, to praying, even without kavana, even without full intention. Because when you pray, you're making a statement of, I need somebody else. I need to rely on somebody else. And he says this is true of all mitzvot. Even if you do them without full kavana, without full intention, if you're involved in it, it's a statement that's saying, I'm sharing an experience with God. It's shifting from self and including God. It's the concept that we've mentioned here before that I've heard from Rav Goldsberg, that we begin the morning off by saying Modeh Ani Lefanecha instead of Ani Modeh, which is grammatically correct, because we cannot begin our day off saying Ani I. If we begin off the day with the first word that comes out of our mouth is I, we're in big trouble. If the first word that comes out of our mouth is Modeh, we need you, God. We're dependent on you. It's almost a sense of vidui, a confession. We rely on you, God. Your day is going to be a good day. The second level is a level of hitzboninu, a level of introspection, that you look at the pilei habriyah, the wonders of creation, and say, Ma'rabu ma'asech Hashem, how wondrous are your creations, God. It's the ability to see God in this world, in the creations of this world. Let's develop this idea again. Rav Walban Chelek Beis of Alei Shur, he says, we say on Shabbos, the beautiful kapitel, this is source 35, kapitel Yotet, Hashamayim Misabrim Kvod Kel, the heavens speak of your glory, God. And says Rav Walban so beautifully, Enenu Shomim Et Sipuram, but we don't hear their story. This is like five lines down in 35, Ki Ivrim Anu Hochim Ba'olam Ve'enenu Ro'im Bo Me'uma. We walk through life almost blind without appreciating the beauty of life. Yes, I will agree with all of us that we do see a beautiful sunset. We say, wow, we go to the Grand Canyon, we're overwhelmed. That's called a reactive view of seeing God. It's not a proactive view, which means you walk outside and you see a beautiful tree and one is inspired by godliness. Why don't we see it generally? Because we're too preoccupied with one thing, and that one thing is called self, exactly. We're preoccupied with self. To be able to extend outward and see God, that is the second level of emunah. Rav Dessler says there's another aspect of hisponinos, and that's looking inside of oneself, which Rav Walba elaborates on in 36 by saying, we generally have a concept that we say a blessing in order that we should eat. But in reality, it's the exact opposite. We eat in order to say a blessing. That God created us with needs, with the need of eating, the need of sleeping, the need of going to the bathroom, all of these things in order to appreciate God. We go to sleep so we can wake up the next morning and thank God for returning our soul to us. We go to the bathroom in order to have a couple of times a day to appreciate how well our bodies work. This is the reason for life. Stop for a moment. Take a look at ourselves. Take a look at the way we function and say, Ma'rabu ma'asecha Hashem, how wondrous are your creations, God. That's the second level. The first level is the external. The second is more introspective. The third level in Source 38, Rav Dessler speaks about, is Derech HaKedusha, the level of holiness, and he says there are three aspects to it. I want to focus on the third. The first aspect is always speaking the truth. The second aspect is to break our evil and negative inclinations. And the third aspect, which I think is the most fascinating of the three in this section, is that we should have a dveikus v'Torah b'hislava, is that when we study God's Torah, it should excite us. There should be a fire. There should be a power to the study. As the Rav says, I know it's small print in 39, true, one can enjoy the intellectual creativity involved in Talmud Torah, but Talmud Torah should be an emotional experience as well. One should feel a tremor when engaged in it. The Torah should be seen not just as a book, but as a living personality, a queen like the Shabbat Samalka, with whom one can establish an eye-thou relationship. That's the way you're going to bring God into your life. And if you notice, the continuum brings God closer and closer within us. So when we learn and we're inspired, we say we want to come that much closer to God. To learn is just an intellectual experience. You're missing out on what learning's about. Learning is about, he slaves us, is hearing the kol Torah, the kol of God, the voice of God. That's the third level. The fourth level is already a much higher level to aspire to, and that's a level where a person moving up the ladder in his levels of belief comes to a level called bitachon, which we call trust. It's a level where a person knows that God is going to take care of him at all times, and he's not worried what's going to happen tomorrow. The way the Talmud phrases it is the following. A person who has pat bitzilo has bread in his basket, and he says, what am I going to eat tomorrow? That's mechasre yemuna, that's lacking faith. If you have bread today, you know God will take care of you tomorrow. That's the level of bitachon. There's a story told about the Brisker Rav, a very beautiful story, who was on such a level. The Brisker Rav was somebody who said that God will take care of me today, and what will be today is today, and tomorrow will be tomorrow. The story is told that he was in Warsaw during the outbreak of World War II in 1939. And as we know, the food was rationed at that time quite considerably. And it really was a question of some days one had food and some days one did not have food. And the Brisker Rav always said, God will provide. If he provides, he provides. If he doesn't, he doesn't. Whatever food he had, he ate that day. We know a lot of people, what they did was, had half for today and then saved the other half for the next day, not knowing if they would have bread the next day. Came the 8th of Tishrei, and the Brisker Rav had a problem. That day, he had bread. The 9th of Tishrei, Erev Yom Kippur, we know there's a mitzvah to eat. It's a mitzvah to eat. One of the few days a year there's a mitzvah to eat. That's not a Shabbos and a Yom Kippur. So he said, what should I do? My general custom is not to save over food. But here, tomorrow is a mitzvah to eat. I don't know whether I'll have food. For the sake of a mitzvah, he decided he'll save over half of his bread. The next morning, the 9th of Tishrei, knocked on the door early in the morning, a woman came with a tray full of food. And she said that she heard that the Brisker Rav was in Warsaw at that time. And she said, since it's a mitzvah to eat, she made him a big festive meal. She apologized, however. She said, I had baked in the oven a big loaf of bread. And right before I walked out of the house, a German bomb came. It fell only on the oven, blew the whole oven up, and therefore I can't give you the bread. This is the level of the Brisker Rav. This is the level where you see that God deals with every person on the level that they are on. What is the difference between bitachon and emunah? Really, this is brought in Rav Fuhrer's book, Belief is Tillum Treasuries, source 41. Belief comes first. Bitachon is trust, which is belief in action. It is not difficult to look around us and see practical examples of this dichotomy. One may believe in God, but not enough to trust that his needs will be provided if he does not work on the Sabbath. One may believe in God, but not enough to trust that God will send him an honest income. He may still feel compelled to use deception in order to earn his livelihood. Somehow he simply cannot get himself to rely on God completely. That's bitachon. Wherein there's no difference. We know that God is running the world and running every aspect of our lives, and our lives reflect this reality. And then the fifth level, which is a level to aspire to, it's a level of dveikus, where we see God within bipnim lipavo, the inner depths of our heart. It's the concept of shivisi Hashem l'negdi tamid, a very famous verse, I place God in front of me at all times. And here the Nesiva Shalom has a beautiful interpretation of what this verse means, of placing God in front of me at all times. He says, Shiviti, source 43b, Milashon Hishtavut, the concept of leveling out, equating, Sheshavet Shlohen Kasher Kadosh Baruch Hu Minahegimo B'Prinat Shem Havaya, that his relationship with God is the same, whether God treats him with the name of God, which is Dan Haga Shekula Chesed V'Rachamim, which is total kindness and graciousness, and Shiviti Hashem L'Negdi Tamid, Negdi, when God is against me, when times are difficult. Both the Hashem and the Negdi are Shiviti, are the constant relationship with God during difficult times and during easy times. God is Tamid, He's always a constant relationship with Him. Five levels. Most external. Then we move into the eternal of the Yisbonenus, of the introspection. We move even closer of having a enthusiasm for learning, even closer. Bitachon, our lives reflect this level of Amunah, and the closest is we see everything for the good, and we're at one with God. Okay, that was just an introduction. Now we're going to begin. How does this relate to our original question of what is the point and the purpose of the Mas'ot, of the campings in the desert, that the Torah spent so many verses on the 42 places that the Jewish people went? And I think I'd like to present, in the time that we have remaining, the four approaches, and I think each approach parallels one of the approaches that we just saw in Rav Dessler's continuum. The first approach, which would parallel the most external approach, is the approach that's found in the Ozayin LaTorah Rav Saretsky. It's also brought down in Roy Miller's book, Shabbat Shirim. That we'll move to Rabbi Miller's book, source 47, where it's underlined. The arduous journey served to rehabilitate the Israelites morally and spiritually so as to prepare them to enter the Holy Land in purity. This medrash that we spoke about earlier, Rashi's medrash, why was this particularly chosen, is very simple. There was a spiritual sickness that the Jewish people had when they left Egypt. As Rav Tzadok HaKohen says in 48, they left Egypt, but they had not completely severed themselves from the evil influences of that country. Spiritually, they needed to be rehabilitated before they could enter the land of Israel. The 40-year desert experience was an experience of rehabilitation, of teaching the people emunah, that you need to know you got to believe in a God. And if you sin by saying, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu l'mayin, is God among us or not, v'yavo amalek, amalek will come. There is reward and punishment. There is a system of justice in this world. That's the first level. Why is this found in the Torah? It's found in the Torah to teach us that the Jewish people in the desert experience needed 40 years to bring them to a level of Emunah. What lesson do we learn from this? Very simple. That if we think Emunah is something simple, we're mistaken. It takes time, it takes hard work to be involved in it. You need to constantly involve yourself in a laboratory of Emunah, in experiences that bring you to a level of closeness to God. And it could be, as we're saying on the external level, just saying, Emir Tashem B'Frat Hashem. It's small things. You pull up in front of a store and there's a parking space right there. And not only is there a parking space right there, someone put a quarter in 2 minutes before you pulled in and you have 58 minutes on that parking meter. Do you know what it's like to say thank you, God? That's a life of bringing God into your life. Being an experience of Emunah, an experience of faith. That's the first reason. The first reason is to teach us that the Jewish people had to undergo an Emunah experience of 40 years to teach us the importance of faith. It doesn't happen overnight. Second reason. Very fascinating reason. The Ramban Nachmanides brings down from the Rambam Maimonides and Mor Nebuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. It's not for them. It's for us. The list is for us. The list is to tell us that, can you imagine, these people lived in the desert for 40 years, and the places are mentioned for us to realize these places are nowhere near civilization, and yet they survived. And in fact, Rav Simcha Zissel in Source 53 in Chochmah Musar points out that I believe it was his son or somebody showed him a Karta Atlas, a map. And he was so excited because he says, I was able to go through on the map, place by place, and see that it indeed was far from civilization. And that increases our emunah in God. It increases our relationship with God. That we read this and we say, wow, they were nowhere near civilization, and yet they survived. I remember a couple of years ago, I was teaching a class for Ashrenu, and a young woman, a UCLA student, was sitting in the class who's now from. It's a very fascinating story. And this is like maybe her first or second Jewish class she'd ever been at. And I casually mentioned something about the Jewish people being in the desert for 40 years. And she looked at me and she said, give me a break. It's impossible that 3 million people could have survived in a desert for 40 years. And I looked at her, I said, I never thought about it. This is something that I grew up with as being an axiom of things that you believe in. And I said, hey, you're right. You're right. It is a very interesting thing. But that's exactly the point. The point is to have a reaction. It's not normal to be in a desert for 40 years and survive. That's why the places are mentioned. Look at an atlas yourself. Look at a map. And you'll see that they were far away from civilization. And this shows us that God is involved in their lives and he's involved in our lives. We're here today to tell a story. And Rav Simcha Sisol, as well as Rav Wolba, as well as many others, say that this is the key in Emunah. You want to know what Emunah really means? It's this level of Isponinus. Emunah just doesn't mean we should believe in the things that happen in the Torah. It means visualize these things. Make it real in your life. The Kuzari speaks about this, and this is Source 54. We know that we have a mitzvah every day to remember Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah. We have a mitzvah to remember Yetziat Mitzrayim. So how do most of us do it? We run through it in our davening. Some of us say the Sheish Dechirot, the six remembrances. We say it in Shema. That's not remembering. I don't know what that is. That's muttering. Okay, it is remembering. I'm not gonna put, you know. But what is really remembering about? Close our eyes. You want to make something real? Imagine standing at Matan Torah. Imagine hearing God's voice. Take 2 minutes out of the day and imagine these things. Say, when you're saying Az Yashir in the morning, the song after the sea, imagine standing at the banks of the sea, having just split. You can hear the wind rustling. You can hear the waves behind you. That's saying Az Yashir in the morning. That's what belief is all about. Make it real. Make it alive. God gave us imaginations. We use it for so much. Let's use it to make Emunah, use it to make faith a more realistic part of our lives. That's Isponinus. That's the introspection. The external, it's here to teach us that the Jewish people needed 40 years in the desert to learn faith in God. More personal, it's for us to realize that these places, look on a map, are not near civilization, to realize God's love and divine providence. The third approach. We're going to look at it totally different. The third approach is a fascinating approach. It's the approach of Rav Schwab Zatzal and Mayan Beit HaShoiva. Rav Schwab really answers the questions that I raised at the beginning of the shiur, and he says, these places listed here are not to tell us about faith, how the Jews had faith, or to teach us about, not only to teach us about the places where they were, but to teach us something totally different. It's to teach us the places where the Jewish people lacked faith. He says that's why you don't have Matan Torah. Because Matan Torah, the giving of the Torah, was the place they had faith. You don't have Kriyas Yamsuf, the splitting of the sea, that's where they had faith. We don't mention those details. The details we mention are the details to tell us that these are the places we get problems. And that's how he explains the Medrash so beautifully in the Source 56. Kan yashashnu, here we slept. We were not awakened and alert and alive to see the miracles of God. That's what it means we were sleeping. Kanu karnu, here we were cold. We did not have the hislavos, the enthusiasm we should have. Here we hurt our head. This means we lost our leaders and the details of Aaron HaKohen dying. Totally different. It's a different type of spiritual sickness. Not on the road to recovery as much as pointing out the places where we messed up. And it gives a fascinating example of what he means by this. It's a detail we read about in the third and fourth verse in source number one, where we saw that the Jewish people left while the Egyptians were burying their dead. And we ask the question, well, who really cares that they were burying the dead? Isn't that detail important in the book of Shemot? Says Rav Schwab the following, and it's brilliant. He says, how did the Egyptians generally bury their dead? They didn't. What did they do? They mummied them. Mummified them. What happened in Egypt? Okay, they reached a level where they said, we're throwing out our gods. We're not believing anymore. What are we doing? We're burying our dead. And what did the Jewish people react to this? They didn't. They didn't react. This is why the detail is mentioned. The detail of the springs of water in Elim and the palm trees. God gives you a tremendous gift. In the middle of the desert, you find wonderful things. And instead, what do we find? Complaining. Not enough food. They were not alert and awake enough to appreciate that which God gave them. And this, I believe, is really at the key of what Emunah is about. This is a concept, the third level of Islam, that you have to have an appreciation, you have to have an awareness and an excitement. When things go on around you, be alert to it, be awake to it. I know we lived in Israel during the Gulf War and we saw with our own eyes. Miracles happened and a month after the war was over, life was on its normal course. That's life. And this is the lesson Rav Chaim Friedlander teaches us in Chelek Beis of Siftei Chaim. Very famous idea. When the Jewish people were at Yam Suf, at the splitting of the sea, it says, Zek Keli Ban Behu, this is my God and I will glorify him. They were able to see God in front of their eyes. Why was it necessary then to glorify him? And we know Ban Behu means beautifying him in mitzvot. Ani Vahu Rashi quotes, you emulate God, I in him, we're like God. Why was that necessary? Very simply. You see God, you're inspired, you feel close to God. You cannot leave it as a feeling. It's going to get lost. We live in a world of ma'aseh, we live in a world of action. You feel God, do something about it. You're inspired, you feel close to God. How are you going to concretize that feeling into life? And then we move to the fourth level. And this will be the last level we'll look at today. Very briefly. This level takes Emunah out of the intellect, out of the mind, and moves it much closer to our heart. It moves it to the level when I'm really putting the fourth and fifth level of Rav Dessler together, of bitachon and tveikos, of trust and clinging to God. This is a level wherein we live faith. We live Emunah. Beautiful understanding. Again, in the Sivas Shalom, the Slonman Rebbe, who says, verses 60 to 64, I'll just do pieces, the hour is late. He says, quoting the Besh, the Baal Shem Tov, that you know why these 42 places are listed here? They're listed here because they serve as a paradigm for our lives. Each and every one of us, when the time we leave our mother's womb to the time that we are taken from this world, pass through 42 major stations and places in our lives. And he says, every day, we have something to contribute and something to work on. That's what it means on a deeper level. Someone who has bread in his basket today and says, what am I going to eat tomorrow means? Bread in your basket means you have what to work on today. To always focus about, well, tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, well, you forgot about today. Yes, we need to plan ahead. But we need to make sure that each and every day we're accomplishing. We have the bread in our basket. Let's eat it. Let's utilize the day. And that's why he says, and it's so beautiful, this is what it's meant to teach us. It's the concept of mas'od, of traveling. In life, one cannot stay stagnant. One cannot be complacent. Life is about journeying. Life is about moving from place to place. This is what it's teaching us. And you read in the Torah, and they went from this place to that place to this place to that place. You say to yourself, who cares? No, wake up. This is us. It's not them, it's us. We need to move. We need to be constantly traveling. And that's why he says so beautifully, we have, the Torah tells us they travel to X place, Vayisu, and then Vayachanu, and they encamp. Vayisu, Vayachanu. They travel, they encamp. Well, clearly, if they're traveling to a place, they're encamping there. I mean, we know that. No. It's teaching us something much deeper. It's not enough to travel and to reach a place. Vayachanu. You have to have Zek Kelivan Veyu. You have to then conquer that place. You have to internalize the lessons of that place. Stay there a while. Learn from that. Moving within that place, so to speak. But to try to get as much as possible from that place and move on. And that's why he says, and this is why I'm really putting levels 4 and 5 together. is that if we look at the travels, it's both the good places as well as the bad places. Because this is the travels of life. The travels of life, sometimes they're easy times in life, sometimes very difficult times in life. But we're always moving toward our destiny. We're always moving toward where we need to be in life. We're always moving toward the perfection of self and our mission in this world. I'd like to summarize and then just conclude with one last idea. We spoke about today the concept of faith, concept that there's a God in the world and we can clearly see that God. It's a question of how do we integrate that with the personal bias with which we look at this world. And the two come in conflict one with the other. How do we break out of this? One is the Sur Meira. We break those character traits of Kina, Tava, and Kavod, the envy, the lust, and the desire for glory. The other approach is to take a positive approach. Try to bring God into our lives more. The level of Rav Saretsky and Zion Torah, Rabbi Miller and Shabbat Shirim, is to try to bring, to try to realize that the desert experience is an experience of faith. It takes time to inculcate. The second level is the phoniness of looking carefully in the world, introspection. It's understanding of Maimonides and the Mora and the Guide for the Perplexed, that these places are for us to appreciate the miracle of being in such distant places, and yet God provided for us to really have an emunah hushi, a living reality of faith, making it alive, visualizing it. The third level is hislavos, is an enthusiasm. This Rav Schwab said what was lacking in this list is the places we lack that hislavos, we lack that enthusiasm for emunah, for ability to have a relationship with God, and we miss the boat. And the final level of the Dveikos and the Bitachon, the closeness to God, the Bitachon and the closeness to God, is the fourth level, which is our lives, where we need to live Emunah in our lives. We need to walk with God at all times, that we feel that He's part of our lives, that we're moving from place to place, that God is directing us along our travels, and we need to constantly move, and we need to constantly accomplish that which we were put in this world for. I'd like to conclude with a very short idea of Rav Chaim Shulevitz that sounds Sichos Musar, based on the Pasuk in the Haftorah, and we read for Parashas Maaseh, the second of the 3 weeks. The Pasuk says, Sur 65, Zacharti lachesed neurayach, avak luosayach, lechtech acharai b'mibar v'eretz lo zeraah. Jewish people are being praised for the ability that they walked after God in a land that was not sown in a desert land. Rav Chaim Shulevitz gives us such a powerful, powerful mashal, one I'd like to leave us with, to think about. He says that the Jewish people in the desert, and it's really, I think, a model for us, can be likened to a little infant who's being carried in their mother's arms, where the asterisk is on the bottom, 65. And if you would ask this little infant, no matter where the mother was going, you would say to the infant, where are you right now? At any given point, the infant always responds with the same answer. Where are they? I'm in my mother's arms. And I think on the deepest level, that's what faith is all about. That wherever we go in life and whatever the travels we are in life, we're like that little infant who says, we're in our mother's arms.